Brother, what do you think of when you think of God's kingdom? I'm going to give you a moment to think about that. God's kingdom. What words come to your mind? Obviously, there are many concepts that you might have thought of. It might be difficult for you to choose just one thing. The kingdom of God. I suspect many of you instantly thought of some of the following words or phrases. Power, majesty, immortality, or perhaps a similar word, eternity. What about seeing Jesus Christ and God the Father? Reunions with loved ones, peace, reconstruction of a destroyed world, beauty, harmony, universal travel and the ability to fly. How about that one? Well, did I touch on some thoughts that you might have when the word kingdom of God is mentioned to you? I believe this is certainly something we should think about very often. Perhaps one of the scriptures or phrases you thought of when I said the word the kingdom of God, you think of the resurrection of the dead. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. We read this passage at funerals. Let's read it right now where we can hear it and understand it. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we'll not see the kingdom of God as we are today because we are flesh and blood. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in a moment, twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That is very exciting to think about. Can you imagine standing there? Just moments before, I'm talking 10 seconds before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. What's that going to be like, that anticipation? I don't think it's going to be a secret when there's only 10 seconds away from the sounding of the trumpet. We're going to know it's imminent. And the anticipation, the excitement will be absolutely incredible. And then you hear the trumpet blow and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16 comes to pass. Let's read it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. It's going to be an amazing moment in the history of mankind and the universe. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Imagine hearing that shout. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, we have heard that trumpet. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we shall always be with the Lord. Try to take a moment and think about what those first few seconds are going to be like. The thrill of that moment. Realization. I've won the race. I've made it. I'm here. And you're noticing, you're looking. Who is there? Now we are eternal, immortal beings, God's children. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And those things, we begin to realize that at that moment. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ? Yes, Romans 8 and verse 11. I'm setting a foundation for you for something that I want to cover in the sermon. Romans 8 and verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's God's Holy Spirit. And after baptism, the laying on of hands, we receive God's Holy Spirit. And now that Spirit dwells in you. Well, if so, here's what happens. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life. You don't have it now. He will give life to your mortal bodies through that Spirit that dwells in you. Verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and here's that phrase, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we need to let those words sink in and not just read over them. Joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so there's something involved with this, if we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Together with who? Well, together with one another, but together with Jesus Christ. For I consider that the sufferings, and yes, there will be sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I hope we understand that. Nothing on this earth that compares with the glory that shall be revealed in the people that I'm looking at right now. When that moment occurs. Another place where we read about the glory of God, what that will be like, is in 1 John chapter 3. Again, to most of us, these are scriptures that we have read many times. But for those who may not have heard these things, it's pretty exciting. Where we haven't thought about them for a while. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." We are, in that sense, begotten. If we're baptized, children of God. We address Him as the Father. So we are the children. We are the children of God, but there's something missing. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, not what we are now, but what we shall be. But we do know this, that when He is revealed, and I've talked about when He's revealed at that seventh trumpet, the return of Jesus Christ, when that moment happens and we're raised to immortality, incorruptible, we shall be like Him, like God. For we shall see God as He is. We cannot do that right now, can we? We cannot see God in His glory. Then we can. Daniel 12 also gives us a glimpse of this glory. Daniel 12. Again, it's important that we focus on scriptures like this from time to time, because this is part of why we're here. That's why God's way is important to us. What we're training for, what we're preparing for, what our future holds. Look at Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. When shall they wake? Well, you put these scriptures together at the seventh trumpet. You know, they're asleep in Jesus, it said, where they shall awake. And it talks now about different resurrections, because some wake up to eternal life. Some wake up, and we'll talk about that at another time, but some wake up to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who awake to eternal life, look at verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Like the brightness of the firmament. What's the brightest thing in the firmament that we see? Well, the brightest thing that we can see is our sun, and it's just a tiny little dwarf. Those who are wise, and I hope that's all of us, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, again, I hope that's all of us, at least through our example, through the way we live our lives, will shine like the stars forever and forever. And the stars just aren't those little dim little things that we see. You know, it's the great glory of these suns in their full strength. Now, that's a glorious future. Most of mankind has no concept whatsoever of this incredible destiny of mankind to become very immortal members of the family of God. There's just no grasp of that. But I want to ask a question after having reviewed that. Now what? Now what? Zechariah 14 and verse 4 says that on that day the feet of Jesus Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Saw a very interesting documentary the other day that someone gave me a copy of, and it was there. They were standing on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. A good close-up view of what the Mount of Olives looks like. I'd sure like to visit there someday. Someday I know I will. That's probably when I'll go there, and not before. But since we will be with Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, well, our feet will be on the Mount of Olives also. And now, what are we going to do besides, you know, take a moment and look at the view? If this is our first time there, we're going to look around. Oh, there's the, you know, Dome of the Rock, and where, you know, there's the city, or what's left of it. What are we going to do now that we are the resurrected, immortal saints of God standing on the Mount of Olives with Jesus Christ, who has just returned to the earth? Well, the Bible speaks clearly of the saints reigning on the earth. In Daniel chapter 7. You remember the story about all the statue with the head of gold and the brass and the, you know, the iron? All these kingdoms, these worldly kingdoms. Daniel 7 is a chapter about that. But look at verse 17. Interpretation of all these beasts. Those great beasts which are four, Daniel 7 verse 17. Those great beasts which are four kings, four kingdoms that will arise through the course of time out of the earth. But the end result, verse 18, is that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, this kingdom of men, and then they will possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So that talks about Jesus Christ and us then as resurrected saints are going to begin to reign on the earth. Unheard of? Do we understand that? Reigning on the earth. Now let's look at another passage that says that. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Oh, you probably didn't think I was going there. Well, I didn't either. I in preparation for this sermon, I found a scripture about reigning on the earth in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I thought, we got to read this one. It's in verse 30. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Verse 30. Tremble before him, all the earth. This is speaking to the earth. Look what's happened. Tremble before him, all the earth, and it will. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. The earth is not glad right now. The earth is in pretty bad shape. This is moaning, groaning, waiting for the sons of God. Then the earth will be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. They will realize that. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. Let the fields rejoice and all that is in it. And then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He's coming to judge the earth. That is the hope of mankind that they do not know. Most of mankind does not know what's in store for them, what's coming, that there is such a hope for them. Revelation 5, verse 10. Another more familiar verse for us that we often read. Revelation 5 and verse 10 has made us kings and priests to our God, or a kingdom of priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Do you think about that? While you're turning to Revelation 5, interrupt yourself and go to Luke 19. Recall that Luke 19 talks about our reward that involves rulership over cities on the earth. You realize that the governments of this earth, there's a lot of trouble. There's nations are in chaos and falling apart. Ours is too. There's a lot of problems. A lot of suffering, a lot of difficulty, a lot of injustice. It's not going to keep going on this way much longer. It can't. It needs a change. We shall reign on the earth. In Luke 19, verse 15, I'm going to read this one out of the Living Bible. Upon his return, he called in the men to whom he had given the money to find out what they had done with it. This is, you know, the parable of the talents. And what profits were there? And the first man reported a tremendous gain. Well, 10 times as much as the original amount I've gained. Fine, the king exclaimed. You're a good man. You've been faithful with the little things that I've entrusted to you. And as your reward, you shall be governor. You shall be ruler over 10 cities. And the next man also reported a splendid gain. 5 times the original amount. And the master said, well, that's fine. That's all right. You can be governor now over 5 cities. Rulership. Literal. Rulership. Imagine that. 5, 10, 7, 17, 3 cities assigned to you, your name. It's your responsibility. Go rule them. Go take charge of them. Teach them the law of God. Minister unto them. Help them. Comfort them. Serve them. Restore them. Provide for their needs. That's you. You have to do that. And it begins very slowly. It's in Jerusalem this begins to happen, but the world slowly begins to become aware of what has happened, and God begins then to lift that veil of blindness that has been over the eyes of mankind. Those surviving mankind who have lived through this time that's ahead, they begin to understand. Isaiah, we're going to look at two passages in Isaiah, and we'll start with Isaiah 25. About this blindness that will be removed. Isaiah 25 and verse 7. He will destroy on this mountain. That's a government. That's the nations of the earth, the governments of the earth. That will be destroyed. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering. There's been a covering over the nations and over the governments of the nations that's been cast over all the people. That covering will be destroyed. That veil that is spread over all the nations, it's gone. Remember what happened to the temple, the veil ripped in two at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Access to God. We have that access. Not everyone has that, those who God calls, but that veil, you know, that's prevented access to God will be taken away. We'll all have, all the people who are alive then will have access through the veil, in other words, access to understanding God's way of life. And they begin to focus, the nations begin to focus on what's happening in Jerusalem. Who is this king? Who are those people that are ruling with him? What has happened to the world? Who is this powerful king? What does this powerful king have to tell me? How will this king, how will those ruling over these cities, how will they help me? How will they help in my kingdom? In Uruguay, or pick a country, Indonesia, wherever, they're going to wonder what's going on. Isaiah chapter 2. They're going to send representatives to Jerusalem to find out what's going on. It shall come to pass, Isaiah 2 verse 3, in the latter days, that the mountain, the government of the Eternal's house, shall be established on the top of all the mountains. It will be the head of all the governments. Mountains is symbolic of governments in the Bible. And it will be the highest government. The mountain of God's house shall be established on the top of the mountain. It shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Representatives from the nations will flow to the government of God, headquartered in Jerusalem. And they will. Many people then will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. Let's go there. Why are we going to go there? Why will they go in the first place? What will be their motive for going? They want to go because they want to find out. They want information. They want to be taught. And they're going to say, he will teach us his ways. And you know what? I want to listen when I hear those ways. Because I've seen the result of that. I've seen what's happening in Jerusalem and Israel. I want that for my nation. We will walk in his paths. That's what it says. Because they realize, out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, goes forth the law. And the word of God is coming forth from Jerusalem. And they'll say, I want to listen. They will have a heart to listen, to be taught. Representatives from the nations around the world are going to recognize what is happening in and around Jerusalem. Now this transition from the rule of man, currently that we have, this transition from the rule of man to the rule of Jesus Christ and the saints is not going to be done in a corner. It won't be done in a vacuum. It won't be done quietly and without notice. It will be noticed. He is coming in the brightness of the shining sun with all power and glory. Jesus Christ will quickly and authoritatively establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And we're co-heirs. We are with him. The conclusion is that the nations will know something amazing has happened in Jerusalem. I've got to know more. We need to understand. The eyes of the world are going to become focused on what's happening there. Especially this is true in light of what the nations have been experiencing over the last 3.5 years before this moment arrives. They will be seeking change and comfort and help and restoration and food and water and clothing and everything else. It won't be a good time. And they're going to need help. Earthquakes? We think we've got earthquakes now. We've got some major earthquakes coming and they're going to wreak havoc on this world. The plagues, the destruction that have been taking place over the past few days and weeks. Those who are surviving this time are going to need help. And they're going to need it fast. And it seems, from their point of view, the only place I'm going to find help, it's coming of all places out of Jerusalem. I never expected that, they'll say. Who is this king? They need help. They need it fast. Jesus Christ will be assisted by saints. That's us. We also will be there providing the help and the assistance to the nations. We'll be providing that help. You know what that means? You here are going to be faced with immediate challenges at that time. You're going to be faced with immediate responsibilities. It's not something that you can say, excuse me, I don't really want to do that right now, let somebody else do it. If you're there, they're going to be looking at you and say, here's your job, let's go do it. Okay? You've got some responsibilities. You've got rulership. All the responsibilities that goes with rulership and governing. And that brings me to the point of the sermon today. That was kind of a lengthy introduction to get where I'm going. So this sounds like a sermon you might hear on the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that's a feast sermon Mr. Kelly's given. He must have had an assignment at Pigeon Forge and he's practicing on us today. Maybe, maybe not. We're covering this topic today, just a few weeks before Pentecost. I wonder why. What's the connection? Well, let's recall that we are first fruits of those that sleep. I have been describing to you our responsibilities as those first fruits. The question I want to ask you today is, are you ready for this? Or, rather, are you a bit overwhelmed by the reality of the coming kingdom of God? Are the things that we've talked about so far in the sermon, are they really, I just don't get that. I'm not sure I fully understand that concept. It's a little bit hard to grasp. Do you actually find rulership over 10 cities, immortality, a child of God? Is that a bit unnerving? Could we actually go so far as to say, or maybe ask, I wouldn't want to tell anybody, do I secretly fear this and hope it doesn't really come all that soon after all? Now, some might be shocked to hear that statement, but I'm guessing that some of you have had such thoughts cross your mind. How could that be? Well, actually, I know that it has crossed your mind because this is a requested sermon. Some might think, well, I don't know. We're just simple folk here for the most part. We're just ordinary people. We live in various parts of North Carolina. Some live in southern part of Virginia, part of South Carolina maybe, one or two families. But we're just simple folk. After all, don't we quote the verse there in 1 Corinthians 1:26? You know, you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise men are called according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. We sing that song. That's my song. Not many mighty ones are called. We God chose the weak of the world. That's me. That describes me. So we conclude, we are not the wise, not the mighty, not the noble. How could I possibly know how to rule over cities in the world tomorrow? That just doesn't make any sense. Besides, I get all nervous around people. I'm not a good talker. Me be a ruler? I'm just a sweet little old lady. I don't have a good education. That's laughable to think that I'd be ruler over 10 cities over a planet. No. If I make it there, well, I just want to be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God. I don't want any big responsibility. Where's that come from anyway? You ever know people talk about being a doorkeeper? Psalm 84. That's where it is. Psalm 84 and verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so we read that and we say, okay, that's good enough for me. Doorkeeper. I can open and close the door with the best of them. Nope. No responsibilities for me. I'm in the kingdom, but I'm opening and closing that door. It's my job. Well, another way of asking about our future in God's kingdom is this. Do I possibly have a misunderstanding about my role in the kingdom of God? Sometimes preconceived ideas about something can get in the way of reality. I understand that happens. Could that be the case regarding our future in God's kingdom? Because after all, ruling the world as an immortal God being is, you know, that's not really something we gave much thought to as a career choice, is it? People ask us as children, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to rule over 10 cities in God's kingdom. That's really not the answer that was given, is it? We didn't really think of that as a career opportunity for us. But as long as we're in Psalm 84, let's look at verse 11. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now that hasn't happened yet. That's talking about the future. This is talking about the time when God will grant us glory like the sun. He created all the suns. We're co-heirs with him. Verse 1, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, my soul even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God. Does it? Someday, we really will be able to enter, literally, the tabernacle and the courts of the living God. We'll see the reality of the third heaven, the throne of God. We are about to inherit this awesome glory and eternal life in the literal family of God. We should long for that day. That's what it says. We long for the day. My soul cries out for it. And yet, why would I feel overwhelmed by it? How could I actually be apprehensive, a little nervous about that future? I want to try to begin to make some sense of this paradox. Yes, we long for the kingdom of God. We pray, thy kingdom come, and it comes soon. But still, could we at the same time secretly wish it wouldn't? Because I have fear, anxiety about God's kingdom, because I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I'm just not ready for it yet. Just not there. What we're asking again, could I have a misunderstanding about this? Could it be that I'm apprehensive because I don't really grasp, I don't really understand what this is going to be like? Or could I be really afraid of something else? For example, we might not want to admit this. I'll admit it. Could we be afraid of the coming great tribulation? the day of the Lord? Because after all, not everyone's going to be there, right? What if I'm not considered worthy to be taken to a place of nourishment, of safety, of training, of whatever word you want to say it? Look at Matthew 24. We know this is coming. We read these prophecies. Matthew 24, verse 21. There will be great tribulation. And it will be unlike anything that's ever happened. It says, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, or ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. Everyone would perish in the trouble that's coming. But for the elect's sake, those whom God has called, chosen, He's working with, those days will be shortened. To go back up to verse 9, we're going to cover some of this in the Bible study today. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, betray one another, hate one another. We say, I don't want to go through that. Yes, it's a time of great tribulation. It's a time of great martyrdom, of Sabbath keepers. People who are part of the church of God and others who are not necessarily part of our fellowship, but also keep the Sabbath holy and won't be looked upon too kindly. Revelation 6 and verse 9 describes the fifth seal, the great tribulation. Revelation 6 and verse 9, we have this vision, as it were, of these people who have died before as martyrs in the past. And it's as if, in this symbolism, it's as if their voices are crying out from their grave. I opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. We know they're dead, okay? That this is symbolic speech of Revelation. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord God, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, they are the righteous saints, because it pictures a white robe being given to them, the righteousness of the saints. And it's said to them, no, it's not time for the resurrection yet. Rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were killed was completed. And so we read verses like that and we are afraid. After all, we're human beings and we can't help it be nervous and apprehensive about that. We don't want this time to get here. Why can't time just go on? Why can't I just grow old and die a natural death and just go to sleep some night and not wake up? Then I wouldn't have to worry about these horrible times ahead. Well, brethren, why is it that we sometimes forget to trust God and to believe His promises for our deliverance? Let's take a moment and look at that. Let's look at a couple of other promises. Let's start in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. This is the message to the seven churches. And this is the message in verse 10 to the church that was at Philadelphia. All of these messages can apply to us, parts of them. This, we believe, does apply to us. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere. And again, we're going to address this in a little while in the Bible study as well. You've kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. It doesn't say, I'm going to think about it. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. It doesn't say that. In fact, it also says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, this is the main place where we see scripture about going to a place of protection from this event. Revelation 12 and verse 14, but the woman, again, symbolic description in the book of Revelation, the woman being a church. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle. I don't know what the great eagle is. We'll find out soon enough. That she might fly into the wilderness to a place that has been prepared for this purpose. And in that place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Again, symbolic prophecy shows that that's 3.5 years. nourished away from, protected from, the presence of the serpent. I'd like to read to you now from a Life, Hope, and Truth article about the place of safety. That's the topic of this article. Place of safety. It was written by Mr. Jim Hafley. Quote, "The one common thread in all of these scripture examples is that God will protect those who faithfully seek to serve, obey, and trust Him." End of the quote. Did you hear it? There's a lot of scriptures. You can look at this article. The one common thread in all these scriptures is that God will protect those who faithfully seek to serve, obey, and trust in Him. So rather than worry about whether or not you'll be protected, why not focus instead on faithfully serving, obeying, and trusting God? Like it says that we need to do. Because I think there's a scripture that says something like, if we worry about trying to save our life, we're going to lose it. Okay, well, I might be protected from this, but I don't want to leave my family behind, my loved ones. If I go to some place of protection or safety, oh, I just couldn't bear that. Wait a minute. Do we believe that God has a plan of salvation or not? Is that plan of salvation just for you? Or is it for everyone? We believe God's plan of salvation applies to every single human being who has lived or ever will live. All mankind. So, is it just you that God's concerned about? Doesn't God love every human being and want the very best for them? He wants them in the kingdom to inherit all of this as much as He wants it for you, wants it for everyone. There's a scripture, let me just refer to it. It's in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." God desires everyone to have salvation. Every human being. That's God's desire. God will bring our loved ones to salvation also. In His will, in His time, in His purpose. What's best for them. He knows what's best for them. It's up to us to simply trust that judgment. Leave that to His judgment. And not let our fears and worries interfere with the special calling to righteousness that we have been given today. We deal with it today. This is our day of salvation, of preparing for that. We have to also remember, at our baptism, we committed something to God. We said, I will serve you first. I will put all else and everyone else behind. Yes, my own life also. If we're not willing to do that, it says we cannot even be His disciples. Well, let's think a little bit more about this. Perhaps another reason some are fearful of the future that's ahead of us is they simply don't understand what it'll be like to be a God being. Now, that's a tough concept for someone that's never heard that before. Being a co-heir of Christ, being incorruptible, immortal, and to realize what that's saying. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. Well, none of us really understand that, do we? Because all we know, all we can comprehend is physical things. Flesh and blood, physical. Try as we might to imagine it, we cannot conceive of what it will be like to be a spirit being. Not just a spirit being, but a God being. All we really have that we can read about with in our language is like in Revelation 1 and verse 12. We have a description that John gave of his vision of Christ, Revelation 1 and verse 12. And I just have no doubt that this is underreported, if you will. You know, if we would see something like this and we try to describe it, what words would we choose? John chose these. "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. Even the vision of this glory of God, Jesus Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ, even this vision of that glory was too much for John to handle. So take heart. John was afraid too. But notice what Christ does next in this vision. But he laid his right hand on me. It's like Christ reaches down and touches John on the shoulder. John, don't be afraid. It's me. I'm the first and the last. John, it's Jesus. I'm your friend. You know, Daniel had a glimpse of that glory as well. Perhaps we should read that. It's in Daniel chapter 10. We've got a couple of verses here. Daniel chapter 10. We can think of Ezekiel as well. Look at the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel. The vision that he had. The wheel and all the turnings and all the glory. He talks about the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. But Daniel 10 and verse 6. Daniel says, I lifted up my eyes. Again, he's seeing this in vision and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. And his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude. Again, we can't comprehend the majesty and the splendor of what that was like, of what God is like. These physical words are only giving us the smallest indication. And yet, that's not the only way that a spirit being, a God being, manifests itself in great glory and splendor. If we look at Luke chapter 24, we can see that a spirit being could just look like a human being, could be seated in our audience here. Yeah. I'm not saying that one is, but I'm just saying they can look like a human being. Look at Luke 24, verse 36. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Now, as they said, they were talking among themselves, and Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he says, peace to you. But they were terrified and afraid. Where did he come from? Where was this from? All of a sudden, someone else is in the room, and they didn't see anybody come through the door. And he says, peace. And they were terrified and frightened, and suppose that they had seen a spirit. I've seen a ghost. And he says to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? And so the disciples had fear and doubt about a spirit being. But Jesus was very quick to strengthen them and to help them understand. In verse 39, he says, look, guys, here's my hands, my feet. It's I, it's me, it's Jesus. Touch me. See, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see me have. And when he said that, he showed them his hands and his feet. He looked like a human being. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, they were just astonished. And what does he say to them next? He says, you got any food in here? I'm hungry. He's relating to them. I'm one of you. I'm one of your guys. I'm Jesus. I'm your friend. Let's eat. He's trying to calm them down. So, verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honey. He took it and he ate it right there in front of them. Now, that doesn't sound so scary, does it? Being a spirit being. We'll have the power and glory of God. But yes, we could still interact and appear with other people, other human beings, as if we were human. It's not really something to fear. Isn't it something that we should eagerly anticipate? Ah, there's a scripture there, Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. We are about something else. This is temporary. We're looking to something in the future. In fact, it says that our citizenship, where we really belong and what we're a part of, that's in heaven right now. It's being prepared there for us. God's got to bring this with him to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which, coming from heaven, is from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. We eagerly wait for the returning Jesus Christ who's coming from heaven. Who then, at verse 21, once he does that, he will change our lowly body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It will be a glorious time, a wonderful time, not something to be nervous about. But I want to consider one more aspect that may cause apprehension about the coming kingdom of God. Well, maybe two things. How do you feel about change? I remember when I was working in the hospital field, everything changed all the time. So many years have passed now since I worked in the hospital business that I couldn't do it anymore. It's 8 years, things have changed. Well, a lot of people are afraid of change. Many people don't like changes. We grow so accustomed to, we call it the status quo. I want things to be just like they are right now. Don't you change anything. I'm too old to change. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. Yeah. I like my home. I like my neighborhood, my friends, my neighbors. I like my family. I like my church family. Don't change anything. I like it just the way it is. Change frightens me. But change. Let's consider that word. Romans 12. In reality, aren't we really all about change? Romans 12 and verse 2. You'll recognize this. Do not be conformed to this world. You see, that's where our comfort level is this world. That's the world we've grown up in. That's what we're a part of. This world. But he says, no, don't be conformed, shaped, molded around this world or the things of it, but be transformed. That's a major change, a transformation by the renewing of your mind. You got to have an attitude adjustment so that you might prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So we're to change, we're to transform everything about us. We are literally to change from physical to spiritual. And before that happens, we change from, in our minds, from physical orientation, thinking about things, to the spiritual things of God. In other words, from the carnal things, if you will, to the spiritual things. Our minds were changed. Romans 8, verse 5, speaks of this change of our mind. Romans 8 and verse 5, it's a couple of chapters back. Those who live according to the flesh, and that was us in our past, we lived in the flesh, then we set our minds on the things of the flesh. That's where our focus was. My world, my neighborhood, my job, my career, my this, my whatever. My physical things, my surroundings. That's where my heart was set, on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, that's us, we live through the power of God's Holy Spirit in us, receive the baptism. Those who live according to the Spirit, then we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. And then he has a warning for us. But to be carnally minded, or other words, the things of the flesh, to be carnally minded, that is death, that will lead to death. But to be spiritually minded, where we should be, that is life. Not only life, that's peace and a comfort that goes with that. Peace. The carnal mind actually is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. So we've got to change from that law of the flesh, of our mind, the things of the flesh, and change instead to the spiritual things, the things of God. Throughout the conversion process and our time in God's church, we've changed many things in our lives. All of us here have changed something in our lives, haven't we? What day is it today? This is not Sunday, and here we are going to church. This is Saturday. We keep a Saturday Sabbath. We've changed from keeping the holidays of this world, you know, the Christmas and so on, to the holy days. We talk about Pentecost and trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. We've changed our dietary habits. Certain things we don't eat anymore. Most importantly, we've changed from pride and vanity and arrogance and greed to outgoing love and concern and care and consideration for others. That process is called change, repentance. And it is a major change. So then rather than wishing this world would just continue on as it is, and no, rather we've got to realize this world is suffering. It needs you. We personally might not be suffering, but that doesn't mean there aren't people out there who just so much need you and what you have to offer, what God has to offer. I referred to this earlier, but let's read it. Romans 8:21. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The freeing of the children of God, the letting loose of the children of God. For we know the whole earth, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Waiting on you. There's so much suffering in this world. Oh, our headlines scream it at us every day. So much pain, misery, so much corruption, so much evil and brutality, and so much injustice. We hear stories like we're hearing this week about what's going on in Nigeria, and we say, how can we not sigh and cry for the abominations that are committed in this world, in the land, even in our land? We plead with God, please send Jesus Christ to end all the suffering. We have no concept of the suffering that's going on in this world. We're so far removed from it, but it's out there. Because we have to remember, brethren, it's not about us. It's not about our personal salvation. We were called for a reason. We were called to serve and to teach. We're teaching God's way of life. We're learning it now, but we're going to teach what we've learned to other people. We're going to lead them to unending joy and happiness and peace that hopefully we've found now that God has granted to us. So what else might be at the core of the problem? If we wonder if we're ready for God's kingdom. Well, let's change focus just a little bit. Ask a different line of questions in regard to this. Could we secretly wish God's kingdom wouldn't come because, you know, I just don't feel spiritually ready yet. I don't want to tell anybody, but I'm just not close enough to God. And after all, you know, don't you have to be thinking about God all day long? Constantly praying? Fasting once a month? Before you're good enough to be in God's kingdom? I don't think I'm there yet. How could God find me worthy of protection, let alone God find me worthy to be in His kingdom? Well, let's answer that question. Psalm 103. Look at verse 8. Let's see what God is like. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He abounds in mercy. This is the God that we serve. He will not always strive with us. He will not keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression, our sins from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're just dust. Brethren, God is not expecting or requiring perfection from us right now, but he says, I want you to try. Show me some effort here. He does want us to have the desire to please him. He wants to be our father, our dad. God so loved the world and each one of us. He gave his only begotten son. And you know the rest of that. God's love for us is so beyond our comprehension. Why would we not want and seek a closer relationship with that God who loves us so much? Why would we not want to spend as much time with him as we can? In Hebrews 4, speaking of our great high priest, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Right, there's a word. Holding fast because we see that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. And then it describes this high priest, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He says here, I understand you. He said it in the Old Testament, in the Psalm, I know you're just dust. I know your frame. I know your trials. I know your weaknesses. I understand that. I know you're human being, but I'm working with you to change that. I'm going to give you strength. I want you to trust me. I want you to try. That's what he's saying. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was, in all points, tried, tempted, tested as we are. He didn't sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We come boldly before God's throne so that we might obtain mercy and find grace. His promises, his help that will help us in our time of need. That's a promise you can count on. Depend on it. Claim it. So if you fear the future, there's your answer. You still feel like your relationship with God is lacking? That you can't come boldly before his throne? Well, could it be that you don't know your Bible well enough? Well, okay, wait a minute. I hadn't thought about that. You mean I'm supposed to know the Bible? Huh. You know, I really can't prove all the doctrines. Oh, I've read through them. I don't really have too much of an issue with them. I've never really given any thought. Can you prove the doctrine while you are here? You know, or I'm embarrassed to ask things like that because I'm supposed to know them. After all, what would the minister think if I ask a question about our fundamental beliefs? Well, you know what? I happen to know that your minister would like that, like you to ask a question about that, if you would just ask. Brethren, a day is coming when a prophecy in Isaiah will be fulfilled concerning Israel. But it should be fulfilled in our lives today. That prophecy is in Isaiah 29. I'm just going to read this. Isaiah 29 and verse 24 says, those who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So I believe what that's saying, this is a time for us to not complain about what we don't know, what we should know, and instead make sure that we really have learned the fundamental doctrines of the church. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, 1 Timothy 4 and 16, again, let me read it. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Okay? Take heed to the doctrine. You know it. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Knowing, continuing in the doctrine has a good result. Brethren, remember that our calling brings with it responsibility. Part of that responsibility is teaching. We have been called to teach. We cannot teach unless we first learn, right? We're going to learn what we teach. We have to learn it today. We teach it tomorrow. There are real people out there who are waiting on you to show them how to live, to show them the way to peace and happiness. They're waiting on you. They are in pain and discomfort and misery right now. They are waiting on you to come to help them, to show them the way. Why would you fear that? You see, you wouldn't, because you realize what you've been called to do. I've been called to help these people who are suffering. There you go again, talking about my responsibility to be a teacher and a ruler. A king, a queen, a priest. I don't know anything about governing. I can't rule a city. I don't really want to rule over people. First of all, I'm a woman. And women aren't really given any experience in teaching or, you know, they don't have any leadership roles in the church. Well, I'm just a little old lady, you know. How could I possibly even do that later? Or how about this one? I can't do that. I'm too shy. I'm too backward to be someone in authority. Who would listen to me? Why? I can't even find enough courage to do an opening or closing prayer of church, let alone a good give a sermonette. Scares me to death to think about that. Well, I could never be a speaker. I could never lead a church. I could never speak to people as their king. I'd be afraid to death. No, I just want to tend to my own little world. I want to be left alone here. That sounds pretty logical on the surface, doesn't it? That's right. That's right. But what we're asking today is, are you ready for the kingdom of God? So is that attitude, as I described there, this attitude of isolation and separation from learning any leadership responsibilities, is that acceptable? Are those fears and concerns that some of you have, are those fears and concerns valid? Is it okay to find an excuse or to somehow justify being ill-prepared for the kingdom of God? Taking that lack of preparedness so far as to secretly wish, I wish the kingdom of God just wouldn't come quite yet. I'm just not ready for it. Why can't it wait 50 years? Let's go back to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verse 16. And hear the parable. He said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. We've been invited to the supper, brethren. And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are ready now. But they all, with one accord, began to make an excuse. Brethren, people will find an excuse. They all, with one accord, began to make excuses. And the first one said, I bought a piece of ground. I've got to go and see to it. I need to be excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to test them out. I've got to be excused. Still another said, I just got married. I have a wife. I can't come now. And so the servant came and reported those things to his master. The master of the house was angry and said to his servant, then go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Who is that? Are these the strong people of the world who are certainly qualified to rule over 10 cities? Because look at the experience they've got. They're poor and blind and lame. Of course they can rule over cities. You see the point? The servant said, Master, it is done as you've commanded, and yet there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges. Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who are invited will taste of my supper. We've got to have a focus. Is it conceivable that we could fall into one of those categories if we are not doing everything possible to make sure, in fact, that we are ready for the kingdom of God? Is anything else more important to us? We have received this special invitation to the great marriage supper. We have been called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that is an extreme honor. Why would we ever consider even thinking about an excuse not to be there? Let me ask just a little bit more. What is really at the root of these concerns? What's really at the baseline of it? What's really going to be going on? As some feel they are not ready. They're actually procrastinating in working to be ready. What's really at the root of that? Could it be words such as doubt? I'm just not sure I believe this. Fear, insecurity, distrust, anxiety, worry, timidity. Those words sound familiar. Do you recall the report of the spies who were sent to spy out the promised land as recorded for us in Numbers chapter 13? I will read that to you, Numbers 13 and verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that will devour its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and so were we in their sight." And so, the report was that there was doubt and fear and insecurity and anxiety and worry. That describes the spies who were afraid to enter their promised land. Are those godly characteristics, or are those words that I use to describe the spies, words that we could conclude are actually of the devil, our adversary? Should not the people of God be people who have the characteristics of strength and courage and determination and faith, as opposed to fear, doubt, anxiety, and cowardice? What did God tell Moses? What did God, through Moses, tell Joshua as he was about to enter the promised land? In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 5, the words were this: "The Lord will give them," Joshua, "the Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong. Be of good courage. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you." And Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Eternal has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He is the one who will be with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed." That same advice is given to us today. The Bible is filled with encouragement to rely on God. God is your strength. He will help you. He will fight your battles. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, let me just read these. I'm going to run out of time. Isaiah 35 and verse 3, "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Psalm 18, verse 1. We sing these hymns. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Do we believe those words? How powerful is our God? Do we not have the faith that He really will provide us with the courage and the strength that we need to face whatever's ahead of us? Don't we have a part in trusting Him to supply what we lack as we do our part? As we close, I want us to remember something. God has inspired that we are to be like He is in the resurrection, or at our change, the sound of the seventh trumpet. Think about how powerful that is. Think about whether or not we doubt what God says. Do we really believe that we will be as powerful as all that? As magnificent as the great God? I mean, you know, always he's the great God, but we are to be in his family. We are his children. Like God, that will define, God will define what we are like. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about what God is like, those words. He is creator, the designer of all life, omnipresent, almighty. We read in Romans that we are to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Come with me to Revelation 5, now verse 11. Let's look what Christ inherited, that we as co-heirs inherit. Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands. Okay, millions. A lot of people. A lot. Saying, or angels, with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. Here's what the Lamb has received. Power, riches, wisdom, and strength, honor, glory, blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Co-heirs. That describes what we inherit with Jesus Christ. God, brethren, God can and God will bestow upon us all knowledge and wisdom needed to rule and to administer the government of God under Jesus Christ. He can do that. He will give you the ability. We must not worry about having the technical ability to govern. What is it? What is the most important aspect of governance that God cannot give to you? God cannot bestow his character upon you. We are attaining holy, righteous character of God in our human lives as the called out first fruits. God is closely working with us and preparing us for that future. God, in his wisdom and his mercy and his love, is making sure that this is what we are. We are love. God is love. We are compassion. We are understanding. We are peace. We are kind. We are generous. We are filled with his Holy Spirit. That is what he will do. Being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. You know what that says? That says you're going to make it. You will succeed. You really don't have to worry about the future. We sing a song. God will see us through. He will see us through to a glorious world of unimaginable happiness and joy. A place where there will be pleasures forevermore. So what is God preparing us for? We are getting ready for the kingdom of God. And brethren, you will be ready.